Well, good morning, everyone. We've got a lot going on in our body right now. I'd like to just take a moment to pray together over a few of these things. Our Father, we are so grateful that we can come together this morning and sing praises to your glorious name. You are a great God. You are so very wonderful. You pour out your very best upon us. You lavish us with grace, and we're so thankful for that. Lord, it would seem that we would know just from our own conversion, from our own salvation, how desperately we need you. But very often we forget, and throughout our lives there are multiple reminders of how desperate we are for you. I think now about the family of Claudette's brother David, and we would ask that you would sustain them by your grace, that you would uphold them, that you would be near to them and they would know it. Please be with our sister. I also pray for our brother Sai, that you would restore him to health. Lord, I know he wants to be back on his feet so he can preach the gospel. Lord, please be with all of us. Sustain all of us. Give us your grace. We need it. Help us to empower us to live lives that bring you glory. No matter the circumstances, whether it's good in life or whether it's going hard, help us to always honor you, to make sure to live lives that are worthy of the gospel. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're going to begin to look at Jeremiah's temple sermon. I was about to, when I was preparing for the sermon, I was about to try to cover too much for one Sunday morning, so we're going to entitle this Jeremiah's Temple Sermon Part 1, and we're only going to look at the first part of Chapter 7 in the book of Jeremiah. So if you turn there with me, that would be great. Now you know when the Lord Jesus Christ cleansed the temple, he told the leaders that they had turned the temple into a den of robbers. What you may not know is that when Jesus said that, he was quoting the prophet Jeremiah, which is pretty interesting because it means it's a strong rebuke. It means that he's correlating those people at that time in some way with what was happening in the time when Jeremiah was preaching to Israel. And so it's a strong rebuke. And this morning we'll get a little bit more background on the context of this well-known phrase as we study Jeremiah 7 together. So let's read the first four verses. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord: stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord. Jeremiah is here told to go into one of the gates of the Lord's house and make a proclamation. So I want us to, just for a moment, consider who Jeremiah is speaking to. We have to remember that what or rather where Jeremiah went at this point in salvation history, where he went to speak was the most holy place on earth. According to God's own law, the people were supposed to come to the temple 3 times a year. It was the place where daily sacrifice was made. Sins were atoned for here. Prayers were made here. It was the place where God had put his name. And yet Jeremiah is told to come to the heart of Israel's worship and tell these worshipers who have come to the right place at the right time and they've brought the right sacrifices that these people need to amend their ways. Jeremiah was told to come against these deceptive words. This is the temple of Yahweh, the temple of Yahweh, the temple of Yahweh. Now, Jeremiah was not denying that this was God's temple. Instead, he was challenging the superstition that had built up around the temple. The people believed that they were immune from judgment and destruction because of the temple. The temple was God's house, and it was in God's city, Jerusalem. And they believed that this made Jerusalem safe, no matter their moral conduct or their faithlessness toward God. And you can almost sympathize with them. I mean, just think about what's happened in Jerusalem recently at this time period. In 722 BC, it was the northern tribes that were taken captive. But the southern tribes remained. Jerusalem was spared. In 701, Sennacherib attempted to attack Jerusalem, brought a huge army. The angel of the Lord struck down 185,000 soldiers. Jerusalem again was spared. Listen to Psalm 132, which the people sang when they came to the temple. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. And so you can see why they would think, we live in Jerusalem, we have the temple, we are safe. But all of this was perverted in their hearts. Instead of realizing that the fact that they were spared so many times meant that God was being gracious, that he was showing them mercy, that he was being long-suffering with them, they thought that the temple was like a lucky charm. Go through the rituals and all will be well. It doesn't matter how you live, so long as you say the right words and you go through the right ceremonies. Your heart doesn't matter, just outward performance. And really, this problem is still with us today. Instead of understanding the ceremonies that God gives us as a way to express our love and our faith for God or in God, we use them as a replacement for faith and love for God. People put their trust in baptism, not in Christ. People put their faith in a so-called conversion experience and not in Christ. People put their faith in giving, in church attendance. Some people even put their faith in adherence to particular doctrines and not in Christ himself. Jeremiah came along and he challenged their false faith. He told them to amend their ways. He called them back to covenant faithfulness and single-hearted devotion to Yahweh. Let's pick up in verse 5. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice one with another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. You see, now Jeremiah is getting into specifics. He's told them already that they need to amend their ways. Now he points out the things specifically that they're doing wrong. And he goes back to the heart of the Mosaic Covenant, specifically the Ten Commandments. You remember, these are the words that were originally written by the finger of God on stone on Mount Sinai. These were the laws that were delivered to Israel after God had delivered them from this harsh bondage out of Egypt. And God expected them to keep these laws as a way of expressing their love and devotion to Him. You know, I watched a debate recently on the existence of Satan. I won't take you through the debate, but I would like to mention just one disturbing comment that I heard as I listened to it. There was a man on the panel who would quote scripture from time to time. And other people on the panel were also quoting scripture, but when they would do it, oftentimes he would just reject what they were saying. And the moderator picked up on what was going on there, and so he just decided to break in and ask him a question. He says, do you think that you can just accept some parts of the Bible and quote those and act like they have authority, but neglect other parts and reject those parts? And it was so strange because he looked at the moderator with such confidence, and he said, I mean, he just looked at him and said, actually, yes. And it was just like, wow, it was the opposite of what you expected him to say, you know, at least from my vantage point. What you have going on here with Israel is the exact same method of looking at the scriptures. They believed that they could pick and choose which of God's commands they would believe and follow. They put the emphasis on the ceremonial laws and neglected the heart of the covenant. You remember our Lord actually summarized the Ten Commandments, and he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, did they love God with all their heart? Well, no, of course not, because they were also worshiping Baal, and so their hearts were divided. Did they love their neighbor as themselves? Again, no. They ignored the needs of some, and so you have sins of omission, and then they took advantage of other people, sins of commission. And what did they do after all of this? It says that they came into the temple, and they said, we are delivered. Jeremiah exposes the sinfulness and the error of this attitude by saying that they have made the temple into a den of robbers. Listen to this quote. The Judean countryside was filled with caves that occasionally served as a hideout for thieves. Since the people and the priests congregating at the temple were such offensive sinners, this building was analogous to a hideout or a hangout for criminals. End quote. It's an interesting picture of the temple, that it's a place where criminals can hide out, be safe temporarily, and then when they leave, what are they going to do? They're going to go back out and commit more crime. Let's pick up in verse 12. Go now to my place that was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at first, and see what I did to it because of the evil of my people Israel. And now, because you have done all these things, declares the Lord, and when I spoke to you persistently, you did not listen, and when I called you, you did not answer. Therefore, I will do to the house that is called by my name and in which you trust, and to the place that I gave to you and to your fathers, as I did to Shiloh. And I will cast you out of my sight, as I cast out all your kinsmen, all the offspring of Ephraim. Now, in the Bible, there are many cases where geography is theology. And this is really important, especially in our day and age, because in modern times, people have separated space and time from belief. They distinguish history from faith. You may have even heard of people speak of the historical Jesus and the Jesus of faith. In this view, what we read about in the New Testament isn't actually a portrayal of what really happened. You're supposed to understand it as a description of the Jesus of faith. This is how he is described, as a Jesus of faith, not as a historical reality. He didn't actually walk on water. He didn't actually walk on the Sea of Galilee. He wasn't actually raised in a tomb, in a garden, outside of Jerusalem. No, all of that can't be true. What you have to do is you have to tear away the mythology, all the supernatural, to get to the historical kernel behind all the stories, according to this particular view. When I say it that way, don't think that I'm liking it. I think it's evil. I think it's wrong. According to Scripture, God really acts in time at specific locations. We don't need to take away the miraculous to get to the historical reality. It is the historical reality. We don't need to take the supernatural out of the equation so that we can understand history correctly. If you want to understand history correctly, then you need to take into account the supernatural. What God does at a certain time, in a certain location, teaches us theology, because God's deeds convey something about his character. In other words, when God does something, he does it according to his nature. Now, in this section of Jeremiah, geography is theology. What can we learn about God from Shiloh? The people of Israel believed that nothing could happen to Jerusalem because it was the place where God dwelt among them. Jeremiah shows them that this whole way of thinking is wrong, and he does this by reminding them of Shiloh, which was located just 18 miles north of Jerusalem. So if we're going to understand Jeremiah's theological point, we need to understand Shiloh. We need to know what happened at the city of Shiloh. Around 1400 BC, Joshua erected the tabernacle at Shiloh. Joshua 18:1 says this: "Then the whole congregation of the people of Israel assembled at Shiloh and set up the tent of meeting there. The land lay subdued before them." It was there that Joshua cast lots so that the tribes of Israel would get their particular portion of land in the land of promise. It was the first religious center of Israel in the land of promise. In the days of the judges, we read this phrase: "The house of God was at Shiloh." At the end of the book of Judges, we learn that the people would come there to celebrate the feasts. You also may remember from the book of Samuel that Shiloh was the place where the tabernacle was kept, and the sons of Eli ministered there, and they died there because of their sin. Here's the point. Shiloh remained the religious center of Israel for over 300 years. Okay? That's history. That's geography. So now, what's the theology behind this? Was Shiloh immune from destruction and judgment because the dwelling place of God was located there? Was it immune? The Archaeological Study Bible has an article devoted to the destruction of Shiloh. It describes what has been found there. They found storage buildings and evidence of some pretty sophisticated building techniques, such as stone pillars, wooden columns, and paved floors. They found a cistern and the largest collection of pottery ever unearthed from the 12th and 11th century BC. Now, it's important for us to understand that they also found something else. Listen to this. The fire that destroyed this complex resulted in a thick layer of ash containing carbonized roof beams and bricks burned to a reddish yellow hue. Now, the reason why I wanted to get into such details, I want us to understand that it is a fact of history that Shiloh was burned to the ground. The place where God's dwelling once stood was destroyed. Anyone from Jerusalem could take a walk north, and they could learn some theology when they walked across Shiloh. Another thing they could do was listen to the music that they sang, the God-inspired music that they sang. Turn with me to Psalm 78. Psalm 78, we'll start at verse 58. For they provoked him to anger with their high places. They moved him to jealousy with their idols. When God heard, he was full of wrath, and he utterly rejected Israel. He forsook his dwelling at Shiloh, the tent where he dwelt among mankind, and delivered his power to captivity, his glory to the hand of the foe. He gave his people over to the sword and vented his wrath on his heritage. Fire devoured their young men, and their young women had no marriage song. Their priests fell by the sword, and their widow made no lamentation. So what's Jeremiah's point? How does geography teach theology? Well, his point is that a holy building does not guarantee safety from judgment. Shiloh had a holy building, and that city was burned because of the wickedness of the people. Trust in the temple is misplaced. The temple cannot save anyone. Shiloh proves that God will judge his people even if they dwell at a holy place. Shiloh proves that God requires more from his people than just showing up at a holy place. He requires his people to be holy. Now, application. This section of Jeremiah teaches us about faith. Specifically, it teaches us about false faith. It gives us two forms of false faith. The first one is misplaced faith, and the second one is faith without works. And I'd like to consider both of these for a moment. In Jeremiah, the people had a misplaced faith because they put their faith in the temple of Yahweh, the temple of Yahweh, the temple of Yahweh. It was something that was closely associated with God, but it wasn't God himself. They had faith in external things related to God, but not in Yahweh. You know, there are many who claim that they are Christians, but they also have misplaced faith. Instead of knowing, loving, and trusting wholeheartedly in Jesus Christ and his work for them on the cross, they know, love, and trust in things associated with Jesus. They love the history of the church. They love the theology of the church. They love the songs of the church, the architecture, and the feel of the church. But they lack faith in Jesus himself. Some love the ceremonies and the liturgy and even the warmth of the people that they gather with, but they don't know Jesus Christ. The scriptures are clear that we must put our faith in him. We must depend solely upon him and what he has done in our behalf. We must trust in who he is and what he has accomplished for us. Listen to these passages that talk about faith being directed directly at Jesus. John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus, Acts 19:4. We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified, Galatians 2:16. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? 1 John 5:5. The other kind of false faith addressed in Jeremiah 7 was faith without works. Saving faith will bring forth fruit. In other words, it will produce a changed life. These people that Jeremiah was speaking to, they thought that although they continuously and without repentance broke God's law, they could come back into the house of the Lord, and then they could claim, "We are delivered. We are delivered. We're saved." In theological terms, what you have here is the false belief that you can separate sanctification from justification. Now, these are two distinct things, and we need to make sure that we keep them distinct so that we don't end up with a false view of salvation. But we must not separate the two. When God justifies us, he declares us not guilty. He takes away all of our sin, and he imputes the righteousness of Christ to us. And then we're saved freely by his grace. But this is necessarily followed by a life of sanctification. Justification is free, and it's given apart from anything that we do. But the grace of God changes us. I want to read one passage that just so clearly brings out this truth. It's Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." It's my prayer then that we would trust in Jesus Christ alone, and that this faith would manifest itself in a life of holiness that gives God glory. Amen.